If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. And if I could please have help passing out the outlines here. Sonia's not here this morning, but thank you. Excuse me. A couple of things before we begin, I wanted to share with you. First of all, thank you for your prayers. I think the interview went well with that Hub radio station on Wednesday. Also, we were hoping to have, just sort of after the potluck on the 25th, just a sort of a little harvest festival for the kids. Maybe put together some games and have some pumpkins and some candy and just a little thing right here. But if anybody would like to help with that or even take that on, let me know. Also, the women's study will be starting back up, not this Tuesday, but the following Tuesday. And I hope you have your thinking caps on this morning. I hope I have my thinking cap on this morning. We're looking at Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and we're actually just going to look at the first 69 weeks and save the last week for next week. But it's worth taking a close look at because it is a tremendous apologetic for the Christian faith. Before we begin, I wanted to share one last thing with you. Trish and I got invited to a dinner last night, a banquet for Noah Webster College, and our family got clobbered with this flu bug or whatever it is, and I'm sort of coming out of it, but Trish and Aaron were just really, it's really hitting them hard, but they had invited us, and I wasn't feeling real well last night, so we should probably go. So Jared and I went, and I'm glad we did. Congressman Steve Pierce spoke, and before he spoke, when we were in line to get our food, he was right behind us, and so Jared and I were talking with him. And one question I asked him, one question I asked him was, you know, you hear about persecution of Christians going on in the world, you know, and what was his take on all that? And he said, I don't remember exact words, but basically, you have no idea. It's huge, unprecedented the way the church is being persecuted around the world. But he said, right here, even now, he said, when laws are twisted to come against you, you're already experiencing persecution. And then in his talk, he said some things that were worth sharing, I thought. One thing he said, you know, when Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? He said, I didn't really understand that till I went to Congress. He said, I thought Pilate's saying, you know, you got your truth, they got their truth, who's to say what truth is? He said, I understood. He called it a racket. He said, when I went into that racket at Congress, he said, I understood what Pilate meant. What Pilate meant was, don't bother me with that. I don't want to deal with that. And he says, that's what you find. And you find yourself trying to do the right thing, and there's this war going on. But then he said this. He said, you're going to have tests. He calls them unplanned tests, unwarned tests that come into your life. It may be an illness. It may be whatever. But he said, you're going to have tests where you have to stand for your faith. And what's going to matter then is what you've invested in your heart, basically. Have you built yourself up in the Word of God? Are your convictions solid in Christ, in His Word? Because you can't fake character. It's going to have to be real character. And he said, you are going to have tremendous pressure on you. You can either compromise or you can suffer greatly. And this is Steve Pierce. This isn't a prophecy teacher on TV or something, or somebody who you might wonder if the guy's gone overboard a little bit. But he said, look, you don't think what happened in Nazi Germany could happen here? He said, look around you. Things are changing so rapidly. Our nation is in great peril right now. And he just asked everybody to pray for the nation. But I was thinking of that, and he didn't leave it at that. He said, it's a time for the church to stand strong. And he told a couple stories that I thought were worth sharing. Number one, there's a lady he knows back in Hobbs. I think it was in Hobbs, somewhere down in southern New Mexico, who got elected to a local office. And she was just terrified. She had to go give this speech and everything, and she didn't know what to even say. And he says, you know, I told her, I look at you, you're a Christian woman, but you got all this uncertainty. He said, that's what the world has. They don't need to see uncertainty and doubt from you. They need to see conviction and certainty. You're a Christian woman. You know your God. Take the things you learn in church and apply them to your office. And he said he heard people talking about her later. They said she did a fantastic job speaking. And she had great confidence that the Lord gave her in doing her job. And then the second story he told us, their church is supporting a little church like ours up in Denver that is in this meeting in a school. And he flew some pastors up there to encourage the guys. And they were talking to the pastors. And the pastors were saying, the school is fighting us all the way. They want us out of here. They're trying to get rid of us. But there's another school, and in about 6 months, we could get into that. So we're thinking of just closing up here, and we'll be able to go over there. And Steve Pierce said, I told them, I just intended to fly some pastors up here. I didn't intend to get after anybody or counsel anybody. But he said, I find myself telling those pastors, shame on you. God called you to glorify him here in this school, not in some other school where it's going to be easier. Christians have got to learn to fight. And then he said the last he heard, went back home a couple weeks ago, things totally shifted in that school, and now they have access to all the resources of the school, the whole building on Sundays. And his point was just this: we have to be willing to do the hard things, to face the hard tests, and it's a time to strengthen ourselves in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I thought it was worth sharing those things. Not a Democrat thing, not a Republican thing. A know your God thing, and glorify him with your life, because there will have opportunities to glorify God with our lives. But with that, if you please stand in honor of the word of God. And we're going to read Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 25. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for being our God, making us your people. Thank you for bringing us out together to worship you together and to sing songs of praise to you. And Lord, thank you for this time to study your word. And not an easy passage of scripture. Many things difficult to understand. But I just pray for each one of us the enlightenment of your spirit, that you would open our eyes and help us to understand, that our hearts would burn with conviction at your sure word. And Lord, even as we consider these times we live in, that we would be a people of conviction and confidence in you and certainty. And that we would glorify you in this day in which we live. Lord, we pray also for our little ones, our children, and their class. They would be taught by your Spirit and raised up into mighty men and women of God. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The Bible tells us that Jesus took Peter and James and John and took them up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. And Moses and Elijah were there talking with him. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, speaking with the one who is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. And Luke in his gospel tells us that they were speaking with Christ concerning his decease, his departure, literally his exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. His death, but also his resurrection, his ascension to glory. And they were talking to him as he was about to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's a glorious thing. Peter, writing many years afterwards, speaking of that event, he said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you think about who's writing, an inspired apostle chosen by the Lord himself, who worked the signs of an apostle. We saw him in the book of Acts raise up a crippled man. The crippled man not only had his legs working, but he didn't have to learn to walk. He was immediately walking, leaping, and praising God. We saw him bring a dead woman back to life by the power of God. A signs of an apostle of God, and saying, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses. We hung out with him for 3.5 years, and we saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're bringing you sure doctrine. These are the kinds of things that New Testament scholars use to demonstrate the Bible being the Word of God. These historically reliable documents in this blaze of miracles in this man's life that these witnesses testify to, showing Christ to be who he was. In his opinion of Scripture is our opinion of Scripture. If the Son of God says it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. So Peter brings this up, a very powerful argument, but then he turns right around and he says he heard God say the voice of heaven itself. You read the New Testament, God doesn't speak audibly from heaven very often. But Peter heard him saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, on that Mount of Transfiguration. But then Peter turns around and he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. And I deliberately shared the King James translation of that because I think in this place it brings the thought out more clearly. Because it's literally, we have more sure the prophetic word. It says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star rise in your hearts. As powerful as those evidences are for the Scripture, the historical reliability, the eyewitness accounts, the miracles of the apostles. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. I have a quote here from a scholar named Gleason Archer, one of the eminent biblical scholars of our time. And this is in a book called The Survey of Old Testament Introduction. He's speaking of 600, there's an encyclopedia of 600 topics of fulfilled prophecies. A tremendous amount. You look at religious books, there's not a plethora of religious books making all these prophecies, because you start predicting things and then they don't start happening and you're revealed for what you really are, a false prophet. But the Bible, over 600 topics of fulfilled prophecies, and Gleason Archer says, this immense body of evidence renders all claim to uninspired human origin of the Bible totally absurd. He said, such a denial amounts to a hidebound fideism. Fideism is blind, naked faith, apart from reason, apart from logic, apart from facts, just a blind, naked faith. And Gleason Archer saying, we're not the ones who are just believing apart from facts. We have solid facts for what we believe. No, anybody that would deny the inspiration of the Bible after studying the prophecies, they're guilty of hidebound fideism, unworthy of any scholar who claims to be an intelligent thinker. There's no possibility of explaining away 600 topics of fulfilled prophecies as within the competence of uninspired human authorship. No possible way. And then he gives a sampling of these prophecies, and then he concludes, no other explanation will account for this pattern of prediction and fulfillment except authentic revelation by God himself as the Lord of history and providence. It is logically impossible to explain the Bible as a book of mere human composition. To reject such an overwhelming body of evidence as this and to hold to a theory of mere human authorship is to forsake all reason and logic in the interest of fideistic subjectivism, scarcely worthy of honest scholarship. And one of the samples he points out that he gives is this prophecy of Daniel's in Daniel chapter 9 here. This 70-week prophecy, MacArthur quotes Sir Isaac Newton as saying, we could stake the truth of Christianity on this one prophecy alone. It's an amazing prophecy, as I hope to be able to point out this morning. But our theme this morning is just that, what Peter said. We have a sure word of prophecy, a more sure word of prophecy. The book of Daniel prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ more than 500 years before it took place. I've put it into, for the sake of calling it a sermon, the man, the message, and the messenger. And I want to look briefly at all three of these. But first of all, I want to look at the man. Speaking of Daniel, verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Stop there. We see again, Daniel was a man of prayer. You know that. We spent 3 weeks looking at his prayer in this chapter. But look at the language that's used. He's praying. He's confessing his sins as well as the sins of his people. But notice he's presenting his supplication before Yahweh, his God, for the holy mountain of God, the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. And his prayer is taking place at the time of the evening offering. Remember when we were in the book of Acts, we saw that there was every day, morning and evening, offerings were being offered at the temple, sacrifices at the temple, and he's praying at the time of the evening offering. Now, think about it. Daniel's in his 80s. He was taken to Babylon as a teenager, probably a young teenager. He spent his whole adult life in Babylon. He would never see Jerusalem in his life again. He's going to die in Babylon. But while he left Babylon, he was taken from Babylon. His heart, I'm sorry, taken from Jerusalem. His heart never left Jerusalem. His heart was there, and it never left Jerusalem. His heart was with Jerusalem and the people of God in the temple of blessing, where God manifested his special presence and met with his people, the place of his earthly throne. The temple got destroyed in 586 BC. This is 538 BC. There hadn't been a sacrifice. There hadn't been a temple for nearly 50 years. But he's still seeking God for the restoration of the temple and of his people. And he's still praying. He can't offer, there can't be sacrifices taking place. But as was his custom, he's praying. And he prays three times a day, but no doubt the morning and evening ones at the time of the morning and evening sacrifices. So he's a man of prayer, yes. But his great concern was the people of God, the glory of God and the people of God. That's the kind of a man of prayer he was. And God's going to answer his prayer now concerning his people that he's so concerned about. So the man is Daniel, then the messenger. Verse 21 says that while he was speaking, it's emphasized, while I was speaking, before he's even finished praying, the man Gabriel comes. And again, we saw Gabriel in the vision at the beginning back in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Gabriel is an angel coming in human form. And while he's still speaking, Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, reached him about the time of the evening offering. And then in verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Literally, to give you insight and understanding. The words are used almost synonymously here. I've been sent to enable you to understand this revelation that you're about to receive. And in verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. We mentioned last week, the Lord told us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, God's will is not done. In heaven, it always is. God doesn't tell Gabriel, go, and Gabriel says, yeah, and give me a few minutes and I'll be on my way. No, God says, go, Gabriel goes. Here he is before Daniel's even finished praying. People read this prayer and say, it takes about 3 minutes. Angels fly pretty fast. It could just be a summary of Daniel's prayer, of course, but they do fly fast. So the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Wouldn't you like to have Gabriel come and show up in your bedroom and say, I just want you to know you're greatly beloved by God? And the word literally means treasured like gold. Daniel, God treasures you like gold. Say, I would give anything for God to tell me that. Well, he has in his book. And more sure than the word of an angel is the very word of God. And if you want to do an interesting study, look up the word beloved in a concordance, or if you have an electronic a software program like eSort or something, and just type in beloved, click on the New Testament, and look how many times over and over and over again that word is applied to Christians. God's people are beloved. The scripture says Jesus is the ultimate beloved, and God has made us accepted in the beloved. His plan was that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so even as he is beloved, so are we beloved by God. God loves his church. And Daniel, I came to tell you this, not just because you're my chosen instrument and all that. Of course he is, but I want to bless you. God wants to bless him. Says, I've come to tell you this because you are greatly beloved. I love you. I want to answer your prayer. And as we'll see, Daniel's just praying for the 70 years is about over and people to come back and start rebuilding. The scripture said God gives us exceedingly above and abundantly above all we could ask or think. God's going to show him so much more. Say, yeah, that's happening, but much more. We're going to talk about the very Messiah himself. So he says, you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision, the message, the prophecy. He says, consider the matter and understand it. We would put it, listen up, pay close attention to this. And that's the message for you guys too. Pay close attention to this. As we go through this, I think it'll be a tremendous blessing to you. But there's the messenger, now the message. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So 70 weeks are determined for your people. We'll look at the first 69. And again, I want to save the 70th for next week, because there's a lot of controversy about the 70th week of Daniel. And I don't want to take away from this amazing prophecy of the first coming of Christ. And we'll, God willing, talk about the second coming next week. But in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, Daniel says. I'm sorry, Gabriel says. 70 weeks here is literally 77s. 77s are determined. And it doesn't say whether it's days, hours, weeks, months, or years. But if you one thing you notice in the scripture, the word week in the scripture, there's only two kinds of weeks that are ever mentioned in the scripture, either weeks of days or weeks of years. The Bible never talked about weeks of months or anything like that. It was weeks of days, weeks of years. And think about the context that we're in here. The context was the Sabbath commandment, but not the Sabbath day commandment, but the Sabbath year commandment. We talked about that. God had said through Moses, you can farm the land for 6 years, but the seventh year you need to let it rest. And we saw, as we were looking at how Daniel understood by reading Jeremiah that the 70-year captivity was coming to an end, that the purpose of the captivity, one of the purposes, there were many, was that the land might enjoy its Sabbaths. For 490 years, they had ignored the land commandment. And so God says, I'll take all my Sabbaths right now, thank you. You're going out of the land for 70 years, I'll take all 70 of those years right now. The Sabbath for all 490 years, the whole context is the Sabbath of years. That's the entire context of the prophecy. But furthermore, if it's days, 490 days wouldn't be a time to accomplish anything that's being spoken of here. That's why scholars, even liberal scholars, are in unanimous agreement that we're speaking of weeks of years here. So 70 weeks of years, 77s of years, 490 years are determined. 490 years determined. And I'm going to try to slow down, because I know you don't have, I should have thought of putting this in your notes, but a 490-year period is determined. And that word determined means cut out. Literally, 490 years have been cut out. A block of time has been set aside by God for a specific purpose. He's taken 490 years and cut them out of history for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? It's for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And, you know, when I get ready for something, I try to do my homework. And so there's a lot of different people I read. And it was a bit disappointing, because there's some guys that have just been a tremendous blessing in the early chapters of Daniel. So many wonderful insights. And it's like, man, how do these guys see that stuff in the Bible? I'll go share it with you guys. You think I thought of it, but no, I just come across what they're saying. But then they get to this and just totally like lose their minds or something. You're reading and say, oh, no, that's an indeterminate. Seven's a number of completion, and it's just speaking of some period of time, but we really don't know how long that period of time is. And I was like, okay, I guess he's going to go on the shelf till we're done with the book of Daniel. He's served his purpose. Look at what it's, we're already talking about a literal 70-year captivity. It's coming to an end, literal Jewish people going off to Babylon, coming back, a literal 490-year period with all these historical references. Again, the literal people, a literal Jerusalem, 490 literal years cut out of history for Israel and for Jerusalem, for God's purposes with the people of Israel and his people the people of Jerusalem. And it's just a reminder of how our presuppositions can blind us. I was listening to a guy who was giving a whole different view on the 70 weeks. And he had a lot of interesting stuff and a lot of good background stuff. But then he says, I guess the biggest problem for our view is the Jews actually being over there in Israel, because that just doesn't fit. And he names a lot of the scholars who, within 10 years of 1948, were just talking about how absurd this notion is that the Jews are actually going to be, you know, go back to Israel and the nation's going to be revived. And he still says, I can't explain it, but it sure doesn't fit the... That's the kind of thing that we do not want to fall into. Well, we don't want to be setting the time of Jesus coming and every year he's coming at the time of some Jewish feast or something. But on the other hand, Jesus said you need to pay attention to the signs. We can tell what the weather's going to be like. He told the people of his day, why can't you know the signs of the times? God brought his people back to the land for a reason. Not to get off on that, but just to say literal years. And it's to accomplish six things. He says, first of all, to finish the transgression. Second of all, to make an end of sins. Third of all, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Fourth of all, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth of all, to seal up vision and prophecy. And sixth of all, to anoint the most holy. And I'm going to leave that for next week because it's going to be very pertinent to the 70th week. So verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand, again, pay attention, follow closely, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And 3 or 4 weeks ago, when we were talking, we were in an earlier chapter of Daniel, and all week long I said, I'm just going to stick with my view. I'm not going to share any other view. And then I, at the last minute, decided to, and I was like a deer in the headlights, realizing I had immediately made a mistake that's just going to bring confusion. So I'm going to just tell you what I think is the truth of this prophecy. And after church, we can talk about the other views, why I don't think they're right. Not 100% on this, but this is what I think is the truth of this prophecy, and I think it's an amazing thing. He says that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, till the Messiah comes, Messiah the prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, 490 years from this command. And he says that the street will be built again and the wall in troublous times. So if you can pinpoint when the going forth of this command to restore and build Jerusalem is, you can tell when the Messiah is going to come the first time. We don't know when he's coming the second time, but you could know when he's coming the first time. You just have to pinpoint when this command is. There's different places. There's several places in the book of Ezra that people say this is the command. But it talks about the wall of the city being built, the city itself being built, not just the temple. And you look at those different commands, and they don't refer to the walls of Jerusalem. They refer to the temple. the temple being rebuilt. But there's one that does fit the bill that I think it's talking about. And if you'll turn there for a minute, I wanted to read it with you. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah writing, and he says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And then the king said to me, what is your request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it, the whole city. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me. And so I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. A very official thing, but this is the only place you read of the city itself being rebuilt in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. There was a book written in 1894 by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince. A lot of you are familiar with it. He was actually with Scotland Yard, and he applied his prodigious investigative faculties to the study of the Word of God and just the study of this prophecy. And a lot of people have built upon his findings, have stood on his shoulders. But I want to share these with you. This is Artaxerxes Longimanus, this Artaxerxes. Robert Anderson researched it, and he says the 20th year of King Artaxerxes would be 445 B.C., that he ascended the throne in 465 B.C. His 20th year would be 445 B.C. So we're already long ways after Daniel, towards the coming of Christ. And it was in the month of Nisan. In verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan this took place. Anderson says the day's not mentioned. It didn't say the 5th of Nisan, the 7th, it just says the month of Nisan. It says, when the day's not mentioned, it must be referring to a new year. A new year by whereby they would compute the reigns of kings and festivals. And it would always be the 1st of Nisan. So that if, according to Anderson, if the date's not mentioned, then it's the 1st of the month that he went in before the king. Translating that to our calendar, the 1st of Nisan, it would be March 14th, 445 B.C. So you can take the 490 years. The beginning of that is March 14th, 445 B.C., according to Robert Anderson's calculations. And you can count from there. But there's something else he did in his research as he starts counting years. He looked at the Bible and he said, I don't think that the prophetic scriptures use 365-day years. And the kinds of examples he used, I'll just read them to you. Genesis chapter 7, the account of the flood. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. The second month, 17th day of the month. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And then in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4, the waters receded continually from the earth at the end of the 150 days. The waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. So it began the second month on the 17th of the month. It ended on the seventh month on the exact same day, the 17th of the month. So exactly 5 months. And it says it was 150 days. So Anderson's concluding from that, it looks like you're talking 5 months of 30 days each to come with 150 days, right? 30 times 5 is 150. Glasses are bent a little here. 30 times 500. So he says that seems, and I just counted January through May for myself, and it's 151 days. But he took that, and then he looked at things like this. Remember back in Daniel chapter 7, speaking of the Antichrist, says the saints will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And most of the scholars who see an end time tribulation coming see that as 3.5 years. Each of those times being a year. A time, 1 year. Times in the plural, two more. And then half a time, a half. So 1 plus 2 plus a half. 3.5 year period that the Antichrist is given power over the saints. The second half of the tribulation period. Or the 7 year period. What we call the Great Tribulation. Then in chapter 9 here, in verse 27, and we'll talk about this next week, if this is talking about the Antichrist, he'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering, which seem to be speaking, where we're talking about years, a 7 year period, and in the middle of it, an end of sacrifice and offering, and then this giving over the saints to his persecution. Then in Revelation 13, speaking of the Antichrist, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. You know, three times 12 is 36, plus six more, 42 months. I'm not trying to talk down to anybody. I just know for myself this can get jumbled up, so I'm just trying to take time with it. 3.5 years, 42 months. But then in Revelation 12:6, a passage that most of the scholars that are holding to this view that I'm aware of see as referring to the tribulation period, says the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. 1,260 days, a 3.5 year period of 1,260 days. 1,260 days divided by 42 months equals 30-day months. And so Robert Anderson says, well, 30-day months, 12 months in a year, you're talking about 360-day years. So he takes the 360-day years times 483 years, and we'll talk about that in a minute, the first 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince, and he sees 173,880 days. That's just 360-day years, 483 of them. Comes to 173,880 days. The angel told Daniel, though, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He divides up the 69 weeks. There's a 7 year period, and then after that, a 2 week period, which equals these 69 weeks. But what would the 7 year period? It's mentioned first, and it says, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Well, a lot of people, what I think it's is the best take on this. I think the right look at this is, if you count 49 years, a week of years, 49 years from the command to restore and build Jerusalem, it takes you to 396 BC, which is when the city was completed. And also when the book of Malachi is believed to have been completed. So the close of the Old Testament canon as well, taking place in 396 BC. And then the 400 silent years until the New Testament, until John the Baptist comes on the scene. But also the completion of the building of Jerusalem. And so the 7 weeks refer to the time between when this command is given to the completion, the rebuilding of the city, clearing away all the rubble and all that. And it says, the streets will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And you read Nehemiah's book and you see, I mean, you gotta like work on the wall with one hand and keep your sword with the other because they're surrounded by enemies. Very troublesome times. So that seems to be what he's talking about, that period. And then from that period is the rest of the time, the 62 weeks, from the completion of the building of the city to the Messiah, 62 weeks of years. Does that make sense so far? Catch me afterwards if. Bottom line, though, so Robert Anderson, beginning at this command to restore and build Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 BC, he takes the 173,880 days, and then he puts them back into our 365-day-a-year calendar because that's what we would go by. We're going to go by the Julian calendar, and he accounts for leap years, and there's no zero year and all that. And he comes to April 6th, 32 AD. Problem with that, again, know therefore and understand, follow along carefully. The problem with that is New Testament scholars, and I won't go into it, but you look at like Herod's life, you look at the different reign of Tiberius and all these different historical context that the New Testament is written in leads most New Testament scholars to see Christ being crucified either AD 30 or AD 33. And most of them, but not all of them, the vast majority of them say no, AD 33. So Robert Anderson is a year off. Gabriel certainly isn't a year off. But interesting, a modern scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary, where Bernie and Jennifer are, Harold Horner, he reworked the numbers. He went back through this and he went back through Robert Anderson's research and he noticed something that was missed. Do you remember when we were clearing up an apparent discrepancy earlier in the book of Daniel, and we talked about a year of accession, that when a king became a king, the Jews would say, okay, this is his first year, and then the second year would be his second year, third year would be his third year, but the Babylonians would not count the year of accession. So that first year, however many months he had of that first year, would not even count. Really, his second year would be considered his first year. And Harold Horner found that the Persians were the same way. They used the year of accession method so that King Artaxerxes, the 20th year of his reign, would not be before 45 BC, before 44 BC, because you wouldn't count the year of accession. He went back through all the numbers, and he said, no, you're counting from March 5th, 444 BC, Nisan, first 444 BC, to March 30th, 33 AD, Palm Sunday, 33 AD, the year when the majority of New Testament scholars say that's the year Christ was crucified. It's an amazing thing, if he's right. Now think about it. Jesus, when he was walking the earth and he would have cast out a demon and they'd say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, and he'd say, keep your mouth shut. And people would recognize him, who he was, and he would tell them, don't tell anybody about this. My time hasn't come. But then the time came in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 at the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is when Jesus officially allowed himself to be welcomed as the Messiah in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And he didn't say, no, don't tell anybody. No, they threw out their clothes and palm branches and they're shouting Hosanna, messianic praises, and the religious leaders say, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, no, I tell you, if they shut up, the rocks are going to cry out, because this has to be fulfilled. I'm going to come and I'm going to be welcomed as the king, whether you guys welcome me or not. It's basically what he's saying. But then it says in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, as Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. God willing, next week we're going to look at that. Josephus tells about the horrors of what happened when the Romans leveled Jerusalem. But if these guys are right, you know, they didn't know the time of their visitation. God held them accountable. The Messiah's here. You've missed him. You've missed the fulfillment of the prophecies. You've missed the signs of the times. But if guys like Harold Horner are right, when Jesus says, in this your day, he might be referring to a literal day, Palm Sunday, saying the very day itself was prophesied. It's a fascinating study. And I would encourage you to take some time looking at it for yourselves. That's what I think is the truth of this prophecy. I read a Gleason Archer. He has a different starting date. He ends up in Jesus' baptism. But the most important thing to get across is this. Any way you look at Daniel's prophecy, it lands you in the ministry of Jesus Christ somewhere. And I think it lands you on Palm Sunday, 33 AD. A brilliant, an amazing thing. We truly have a more sure word of prophecy. Absolutely. And that's an amazing one, but that's just one of the prophecies. The Bible's filled with prophecies of who Christ is. So all that to say, Jesus Christ, indubitably, unmistakably, absolutely manifestly, the coming one, the promised one who was to come, the one who's going to crush Satan's head, the one who's going to bring in all righteousness, the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the King of the universe, unmistakably, the Son of God, the fulfillment of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And as sure as the first coming was, the second coming is every bit as sure. He is returning. A lot to follow there, but it's right there in the text of Scripture. We're going through books of the Bible. Well worth your investment of some of your time to look at this for yourself. I was listening to Skip Heitzig on the radio the other day, and Skip said, this one passage of the Bible, I've seen more people come to Christ through this one passage from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 than any other part of the Bible. Apparently more than John 3:16 in Skip's case. It's a very powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. And so a closing word of application. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's language referring to the second coming. Take heed to the prophetic word of God until the day dawns, till the Lord comes back again and the day star rises in our hearts. It's already there. We've got the down payment of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to be completely glorified when he comes back. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. And in that window of time, in between the two comings, follow Peter's advice. Take heed to the word of God. Pay close attention to it. Read it. Immerse yourself in it. Pray over it. Study it. Delight yourself in it. Set your heart to obey what it says, to believe everything it says. Trust and obey. There's no other way. And resolve to live your life by it, to order your life by it, live your life by it. Those times that Congressman Pierce was talking about, they come upon us. We're taking heed to the more sure word of God. God will uphold us, and we'll be able to glorify him no matter what comes down the road. So please stand. We'll close in prayer. Lord, your word is a great encouragement. Peter said there are some things that are hard to understand, and we've just looked at one of those passages. I pray, Lord, you would help us to understand, just to see the incredible precision that is involved in the fulfillment of your word. Not a bird can fall from the sky apart from your will. You're sovereign over history. Your plan will take place. Things will happen exactly as you said they would. Help us to take heed, Lord, to those things in your word, to consume ourselves with you and your honor, your glory. And Lord, help us to be those who have a solid confidence, a sure confidence, have answers for people when they come with uncertainty. Lord, armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we could tell them, I don't know when the Lord's coming back, but I can tell you how to be ready if he comes back tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I pray you help us understand this prophecy, but I also thank you, Lord, that our salvation does not hinge on our understanding of it, but on our faith in your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's ultimately what we hang our eternity on anyway, is him. May every person leave here with the joy of the Lord in their heart, Lord, with a strong confidence in your infallible, inerrant word, the more sure word of prophecy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.